Good morning. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Anyone here afraid of the dark? Sometimes. What if you're walking down a dark alley in a dangerous neighborhood? Then are you afraid of the dark? Or if you were in a jungle, dark forest, and you heard noises or saw big eyes that were not human or were human? Any of you confused about something in your lives? Or life in general? Any of you afraid of the future? Any of you wondering who God really is? If there is a God and what He's like, what He thinks of you? Well, we have good news from Jesus to those of us, all of us to some degree. Well, all of us to a great degree. We all need good news because we're fearful, we worry, we're confused, we're ignorant. And part of our worry is, does God love us because we've messed up, we've sinned? God has come in Jesus and said, among many things, I am the light of the world. John chapter 8, verse 12. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So if you want enough light, not to answer all questions that you may have in your curiosity, not to tell all the details of the future that you tend to worry about, but those things that you need to know, those things that are critical, those things that will clear the worst that stands in your way in the future and bring you into the glory of God, who dwells in unapproachable light, who will welcome you to eternal life and cleanse you of sin. This is what Jesus gives us. And what we are called to do is follow Him. Well, the words will be lost on you, I will suggest. If you said no to all of my opening questions, you're not confused, you know everything, you don't worry about anything, you know all about God, you're not in the dark. I changed my approach a little bit this morning. We're not going to read that long chapter, the ninth chapter of John, but we're going to put Jesus' statement about Himself in a context in John, just through my summary, and I invite you to go home and read it in detail later on. But we are a second week into a seven-part series in which Jesus makes these statements about Himself using that peculiar grammatical construction, I am, which in the Greek has the additional unnecessary pronoun, since it's already built into the verb. So really, we could translate I am, and there it sounds a little odder, doesn't it? And it's used for emphasis in the Greek, but with Jesus, as we said last week, looking at His statement in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life, it is a reference to a name that God gives to Himself when He speaks to Moses and says, Moses, go back to Pharaoh in Egypt and tell him to let my people go. The Israelites had been enslaved for centuries, and God is going to accompany Moses with great signs and set them free. And Moses says, who do I say sent me? And God says, I am who I am. Tell them, I am sent you. So for Jesus to use this sort of emphatic, peculiar construction is for Jesus to claim divinity, that He is God. And not only that, but to claim that in Himself He is revealing who God is, what we need to know about God. And last week we saw Him talk about God in a way that was shocking to people. I am the bread of life, he was saying to those who were making their way down to the Passover festival, and he had miraculously fed them, even though they were a crowd of thousands and thousands, 5,000 just counting the men, from a little snack of 5 loaves and 2 fish. And that miracle sort of drew them back across the lake looking for more bread. And he says, come to me. You can eat all the bread you want, but you're still going to die. Even Moses gave manna and the people still died. But I am. So God is, and in me God is. Bread for you to eat. And the shocking thing that offended the people is when he said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. And that was an upsetting thing. We talked about that last week, so you don't need the sermon re-preached. But this morning, when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, he's using a metaphor about God that is not sort of shocking or disconcerting. It is something that is very, very biblical. So in the big picture, the big context of things, the very first thing that God does in the book of Genesis, the very beginning, the first thing that he creates is light. And that's been a little, it's been provocative and interesting and confusing to Bible scholars in ancient days and today. What did God make? Because it was a couple of days before he actually made the sun when it says he created light. And he separated the light from darkness, and he called the light day, called the darkness night, and then he said it was good. Well, that's the created realm. Light and dark, they're both good. Daytime and nighttime, in the natural sense of it, are both good. We need the absence of light. The nocturnal animals do their foraging at that time. And I was listening to a program on the radio about how all the light pollution in cities are now, messing up the natural realm of our sleep rhythms and the rhythms of the animals and so on. But God says they're all very good, but they are prophetic. This natural creation of light and its separation from darkness is a natural prophecy of a supernatural reality, a spiritual reality that was to come when man in Adam and Eve turned from God, who was their light, in whom all knowledge that was needed was available, from whom they could see the reality of who they were, who God was, that what they were called to do, and all of that. When they turned from God to be their own gods, when they sinned, in other words, darkness entered creation. Not in the sense that the sun stopped shining, not in the natural sense, but in the sense that spiritual darkness meant that we were lost. We were confused, we were ignorant, and in our sin we were separated from God. And so the prophet speaks, and we read in our responsive reading from Isaiah, who spoke about the people who walk in darkness, and they see a great light, and then speaks about Jesus very clearly in that 9th chapter of Isaiah. Unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And it's clearly a prophecy about Jesus, who is described as a light shining on people who have lived in darkness. So it is a metaphor that people are ready to associate with God. God, we read in the New Testament, Paul says, dwells in unapproachable light. So too in the Gospel of John. If we're reading through, when we come to chapter 8, we're not coming on something new when John is talking about light. He introduces it in his prologue to the gospel. John chapter 1 is this grand introduction to the story of Jesus and who he is. And it takes us right back to creation. The beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him. Nothing that was made apart from him. In him was life. And that's a big word in the Gospel of John. Life was in Jesus. Remember last week, Jesus said, if you don't get life from me, if you don't come to me, believe in me, depend on me, or metaphorically, eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in yourself. In him was life, John says, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. And here we find in John chapter 8, again, Jesus associating light and life. The light that is needed for everlasting life. I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you will not walk in darkness. You will have the light of life. You will be able to see what you need to see, the truth clearly, so that you can have everlasting life. And these are big themes in the Gospel of John. Back to John chapter 1, there was a man sent from God whose name was John, John the Baptist. He was not the light. He gave testimony to the light. The light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. And though the world was created by him, the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but to as many as did receive him, to them, those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children not born of the human will or the human flesh or husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. We saw his glory. Now, that word glory means the brilliance of God. To be able to perceive the wonderful qualities of God visibly. That's his glory. And Jesus shows us the glory of God. Jesus is that light that came from heaven to a dark place. So in the middle of the night, when he takes a few of his disciples up to a high mountain and prays, the Mount of Transfiguration, suddenly the veil is taken off and they see Jesus for who he is in his eternal nature and his perfect humanity as well as his divinity when he begins to shine. And he's transfigured before them. And he shines as brightly as the sun. Finally, in the book of Revelation, which is also written by John, writer of this gospel, there is a description of Jesus. Now he has been already crucified and risen and exalted and glorified in heaven, and he gives this revelation, and he is described as one whose face shines as the sun in its strength. Now think back, not on yesterday, cloudy, rainy day, but think back on the last week. Clear blue skies and the sun shining in all of its strength. And there you get a little glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ, who is God's light come into the world that is not dark because the sun has somehow lost some power. The sun is as bright as it ever was, as far as I know. I'm not an earth scientist or a rocket scientist or any scientist of any sort, really. But we're not talking about natural light. We're talking about a light that is needed because people are spiritually blind. There's a world full of the glory of God, but we can't see it unless our blindness is overcome and our eyes are open to what God has made and to what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. So we're going to be telling stories this morning. This statement comes in the context of a lot of conversation, a very dynamic and dramatic part of John's gospel. He spends 3.5 chapters showing this dialogue between Jesus and his disciples, between a man who received a miracle and his parents and the Pharisees and the mob and all of this crowd in Jerusalem, where Jesus is attending the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is something that occurs every year, just around this time of year. Eric, Christine, and Matthew are in Jerusalem now. They just arrived and they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles there, right? So they did the real deal. But even here in the synagogues and the temples in this city, they will have celebrated the Feast of Booths. Well, that feast commanded looked back to the time when Israel came out of Egypt and God was leading them through the wilderness. And at that time, they lived in tents, but God had them every night position their tents around the tent of God, the tabernacle, so that they would remember that God was their home. Wherever they wandered, God was with them. And God told them through Moses to celebrate this festival when they entered the promised land, because they would all be dwelling in their own homes, but they needed to remember that God was still their home. So it's a sort of a homecoming event every year at the final harvest. They would set up booths around the temple. But it wouldn't be like the wilderness. They would decorate their booths with evidence of God's blessing, of the promised land, of all the crops and the produce that had grown in this land flowing with milk and honey, that God had blessed them. It was at the end of the harvest, right about now, as the days are growing shorter and the nights are lengthening. Last week we also saw the harvest moon, right? That full moon at nighttime, and it's called the harvest moon for what reason? I just learned this myself, that it was it's God's provision for the farmers who are running out of light time to do all of that extra work so that they can have some light into the night to gather in the final harvest, right? So it's called the harvest moon. And it provides that light for the farmers. So at this occasion, in this 8-day feast, Jesus comes into Jerusalem. But, chapter 7, we're told he did not come right away. His brothers are coming out. Jesus didn't live in Jerusalem. He lived up in Galilee, up north. His brothers say, let's go to the festival. Jesus says, you go ahead without me. I'm going to wait for a while. And he does that because he knows that trouble waits for him in Jerusalem. He's a very controversial figure there. Jerusalem was where the seat of government for the Jews was, where the leaders were, where the scholars and the PhDs and everyone, where Jesus had become a controversial figure because John had described the previous two trips that Jesus had made to Jerusalem. In chapter 2, he went there for the Passover and he cleared the temple of the money changers. And that caused a great stir because people were profiting a great deal from people needing to change their money and buy sacrifices to sacrifice in the temple. And the temple, the priests and temple officials questioned his authority. Where do you get the right to do this? And then in chapter 5, Jesus returns to Jerusalem for another feast. And we're not told which feast. By John, simply a feast of the Jews. But on that occasion, he is in Jerusalem and sees this man who's been paralyzed for 38 years by the pool of Bethesda. He asks this man if he wants to be well. And the man, he tells this man to stand up and pick up his mat and walk. His sleeping mat there. And the man does that. He's healed instantly. The Pharisees see this man, and they are not, first of all, and this is a revelation of spiritual blindness, right? This is the context that we are coming to eventually in chapter 8 when Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. They see this man, and they're not struck, wow, that's the man who was lying there paralyzed for 38 years. They are saying, you are breaking one of our Sabbath rules by carrying your mat. See, the Pharisees had all kinds of rules beyond the law about the Sabbath in the Bible, the do's and don'ts of exactly how much weight you could carry, how far you could walk, all of the things by which they could say to themselves, I have kept the law of God, I am righteous, or you have broken the law of God, you are unrighteous. And so they find out this man is carrying his mat, but then they find out that he was told to do so by Jesus, who healed him, which is breaking another law on the Sabbath. Jesus not only healed on the Sabbath, but told this man to break the rules by carrying his mat. Now you might think, what's the big deal here? Listen, they wanted to kill him for that. That's how seriously a Pharisee took all of these Sabbath rules. So Jesus waits. The festival is 8 days long. And I think his thinking, I'm speculating a little bit, is that once all of the people have arrived in Jerusalem and they've built their booths and there's just a lot of crowds, it's easier for Jesus to hide from the authorities in the crowd. But not only that, it is the leadership that is opposed to Jesus and wants to kill him, not the people, not the crowds, not the mob. They have heard his teaching, they've seen his miracles, or they've heard about him, and he's immensely popular. Now, these people are under the authority of the rabbis or the Pharisees, but they do not love the Pharisees. They fear them because the Pharisees ruled the people, the Jews, by threatening them with excommunication if they didn't do what they said, basically. And that's sort of the relationship they have with their church leaders. But they're at least intrigued by Jesus, if not really drawn to him. So Jesus holds off until the crowds have all arrived in Jerusalem, and then he comes, and in the middle of the feast, he stands up and begins teaching in the courts of the temple. And there's a lot of back and forth conversation. We hear from the mob, we hear from all kinds of people in these 3.5 chapters about Jesus' time at this festival. And the people are, first of all, amazed that this man, whom they know did not go to university and study, had so much learning. Where did he get it from? Well, he says he got it from God. Then, Jesus addresses the elephant in the room. Do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do. Anybody else? Mine's on silence. Jesus addresses the elephant in the room, the people who were trying to kill him. And they claim that they are honoring Moses and the laws and the rules and regulations of the Sabbath by trying to kill him. But Jesus says, if you really respect Moses, think about this. Moses commanded that if a baby boy arrived in his 8th day of life on the Sabbath, that's the day that he was supposed to be circumcised. Circumcision preceded the Sabbath in importance. He was to be circumcised even though it was the Sabbath. Now, circumcision was a symbolic healing, a removal of defilement, done, performed without details, on a small part of a baby boy's body. And Jesus argues, how much more, one of those a fortiori arguments, if circumcision can be done on the Sabbath, how much more can the entire body of a man be healed on the Sabbath? Jesus is saying, it's perfectly in keeping with Moses. And he's exposing, as a light, you see, the ignorance, the hatred, the prejudice that exists there. Well, the crowd responds in different ways. Some say, well, he's talking about people wanting to kill him. He's paranoid. Others say he's demon-possessed. And then they say, well, here he is teaching out in the open. Why haven't the authorities come and arrested him? Maybe they've concluded as well that he is the Messiah. Then some raise the argument, well, we know where this guy's from, right? He's from Galilee. But when the Messiah comes, and you know when you have a debate about the Bible, usually it exposes a lot more ignorance than it does knowledge. And this is certainly the case throughout these chapters. When the Messiah comes, nobody's going to know where he's from. Of course, that doesn't comport with the scriptures. But Jesus responds by saying, yes, you know me, you know where I'm from, but in a real sense you don't know where I'm from because you don't know the one who sent me. And he's talking, of course, about God. And that angers some, and they want to seize him, but they are not able to, John says, because his time has not yet come. Others say, well, when the Messiah does come, will he be able to perform more or greater miracles than this man? And you saw, there's confusion, there's argumentation going back and forth. Well, the Pharisees pick up on this buzz. Everyone is talking about Jesus. Everyone was talking about Jesus before he came. And now they're certainly talking even louder. And the Pharisees are concerned. They go to the chief priests and say, send the temple guard with their weapons and their authority and arrest this man. And so they do that. Meanwhile, back in the crowd, Jesus is telling the people, I will be with you for a little while, and then I will go somewhere where you cannot come and find me. And some speculate, oh, does that mean he's going to go overseas and preach to the Jews who have moved out of Palestine, the diaspora? Just a fascinating conversation back and forth, and the speculation and the confusion. On the last day of the feast, Jesus cries out and says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. And he speaks about giving that person living water, referring to the Holy Spirit. And again, the response is mixed. Some people say he is the prophet that Moses talked about in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Others say he's the Messiah. You know, the Messiah is that great deliverer, that descendant of David who would bring the kingdom of heaven to earth in all of its fullness. But some people say, well, the Messiah, actually we do know where he's from or will be from because the prophet Micah says he will be from David's city, Bethlehem. But this guy's from Nazareth. Obviously, there's ignorance about Jesus' own biography. He lived for a couple of years of the first years of his life in Bethlehem. Then we come back to the temple, the Pharisees, the temple guards come back, but they don't have Jesus with them. And then the Pharisees say, why didn't you arrest him? The temple guards say, admit They were impressed by his teaching. We've never heard anyone like this. And this outrages the Pharisees. Their proof that Jesus is not who he claims to be is that none of his followers are Pharisees. The only followers that Jesus has are this mob that is cursed because they do not know the law. Now, what an exposure of the arrogance of the leadership of God's people and their utter contempt for the people that are under their care. These are the pastors and elders of the church in that day. And they pride themselves because they know the law, and they despise the people under their care because they claim that they are ignorant. Now, interestingly, we hear from a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus is one of the Pharisees, one of the prominent ruling Pharisees in the council that rules over the Jews called the Sanhedrin. And back when Jesus first visited Jerusalem on that Passover, when he cleared the money changers out of the temple, Nicodemus came, fearing his colleagues and what they would think. He came in the middle of the night and talked to Jesus because he was intrigued. And he asked Jesus questions. And that's when Jesus says, God sent his son, God so loved the world that he sent his son that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's when Jesus speaks about light in these terms. That the verdict is that light has come into the world, but men preferred darkness because their deeds were evil. He who does evil hates the light, but if you practice truth, you come into the light so that it can be plainly seen that what you are doing is through God. And what Jesus here is referring to is a theme that comes full crescendo at the end of the gospel, because Jesus preaches and does all he does out in the open so that everyone can see he's from God, whereas his enemies have to scheme and plot in the middle of the night and put together a trial with false witnesses and all that. And he's challenging this man, Nicodemus, who has come to him at night out of fear of his fellow Pharisees. If you're practicing the truth, you can do it in the light. So, anyway, here the Pharisees have just said to those temple guards that have come failing to arrest Jesus, no Pharisees follow Jesus, only this mob that is cursed because of their ignorance of the law. And Nicodemus pipes up and says, not, I'm a follower of Jesus and I'm a Pharisee. He's not quite ready for that, but he does say, our law prohibits us from condemning a man without hearing him first respond to charges made against him. Perfectly reasonable, sane thing to say. But he's met with insult. Are you a Galilean too? Check it out, Nicodemus. If you knew your Bible, you would know that no prophet comes from Galilee. Now, hatred is blinding. And here are the top biblical scholars of the day. And the prophet Jonah came from Galilee. They're overlooking some very obvious things, that if they were not personally, emotionally invested in getting rid of Jesus, if they did not feel threatened by him, they would recognize. So the feast is over. People go home. Jesus comes back into the city. And now the Pharisees are going to trap him. They brought a woman caught in adultery. And they're going to try to get Jesus to say something against the law of Moses, because that would give them the basis for a charge against Jesus for arresting him. The law says that we should stone this woman to death. What do you say? Jesus' answer is absolutely brilliant, because he does not contradict the law of Moses. In fact, he respects the full depth of the law of Moses and goes further than his opponents go with the law of Moses, and says the law also says, you know, in effect he says, those who accuse must themselves be innocent. So, let him who is without sin pick up the first stone and throw it. And they all go their separate ways. And Jesus says, no one's here to accuse you. The woman says, no, I don't accuse you either. Go now in peace and leave your life of sin. And then Jesus returns to the crowd that is packing up. The feast is over. They're tearing down their booths. The candelabra that decorated and lit the temple courts have been extinguished. The nights are lengthening. The days are shortening. And it's now that Jesus says, for these people who are going to go back home, go to the synagogue, Be students, be disciples of their rabbis, people that have been exposed for such prejudice and ignorance and sin and darkness. Now Jesus says, and this is the context, I am the light of the world. The one who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. You don't have to return to the darkness that has been exposed. You've seen, you've heard me for these days of the festival. You've heard them try their best to extinguish the light. John chapter 1, but the darkness did not overcome it. Now you are confronted with this. I am. That allusion to God. What is God? Light. Well, you know that. But I am God the light. And you follow me. And you won't walk in darkness. But you will have the light of life. Well, there's a lot of back and forth that goes from that point. The Pharisees say, you're being your own witness. Your testimony is invalid. Jesus says, my other witness is the Father. But you don't know him, so you don't receive his testimony. Jesus says he's going to leave them and they're going to look for him. But they're going to die in their sins. In other words, the opportunity is now. He's not going to be around forever. Some people speculate, oh, he's going to commit suicide. But Jesus says that he is from above. And here he says, and this theme, this little simple phrase, I am, ego eimi, this emphatic expression that refers back to Exodus chapter 3, the name that God gives himself, is not just something that is used in that statement, I am the light of the world, but throughout this chapter becomes a sort of a refrain that comes back again and again, building up to a crescendo at the very end of the chapter. And here's what I mean. It becomes a little more blatant in verses 24 and 28. Jesus says, verse 24, unless you believe that I am, now maybe your Bible translation follows that with the word he, or the one I claim to be, but in some way your translation is going to indicate through italics or through little markings underneath the phrase that those words are supplied by the translators, that they aren't original. Here's how the Greek reads in its starkness. Unless you believe that I am ego eimi, you will die in your sins. And there's not even qualified I am what? Just I am. As stark as God's statement to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. And again in verse 28. When you lift up the Son of Man, and the Son of Man is another Old Testament name for the Messiah, the one to come. When you lift up the Son of Man, in other words on the cross, then you will know that I am. And then there is this conversation. Many believe. And so he tries to speak to the ones who are believing in him, but he keeps on getting interrupted by his opponents. He says to his disciples, those who have come to faith, if you follow me, if you're my disciples, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And his opponents pipe up and say, we are Abraham's children. We've never been slaves to anyone. They were just celebrating the feast that reminded them of their release from slavery in Egypt. You see the blindness of sin? Jesus doesn't argue history with them. He says that there is a deeper slavery. You can be a free people politically, but you can still be slaves. The one who sins is a slave to sin. But if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. You can be in a prison, but you can be free. If you were Abraham's children, you'd be like Abraham. You wouldn't be trying to kill me. And then he throws out the idea, now, who are you like? Who, you know, a child often resembles his parents. So, your behavior right now, what does that suggest about your parentage? Well, they respond, God is our father. Really, he's the only father that we actually have. And Jesus responds, well, if you had God as your father, you would love me because he sent me to you. However, your obstinate refusal to embrace the truth, your Being tied to lies resembles someone else, the devil. He is your father. And their response, what do you say to that? Well, they try insult, because they're not getting anywhere. You're a Samaritan, you know, name calling. It's always a good retort, isn't it? You're demon possessed. Then Jesus makes the claim, if anyone keeps my word. You see, his compassion for those people, even as they are being ridiculous in their obstinacy and opposition, his compassion is to invite them to faith. And so he says to them, if you keep my word, you will not see death. Here's your opportunity, people. Their response, Abraham died, the prophets all died. Are you better than they are? Who do you think you are anyway? Jesus says, I'm not here to glorify myself. God has taken care of that. Abraham saw my day and he was glad. He rejoiced to see my day. Quite a statement. They respond, remembering that Abraham lived about 2,000 years earlier. You're not even 50 years old and you saw Abraham. And you can just see them looking at each other going, you know. And then Jesus, here is the final great statement. Chapter 8, verse 58. Before Abraham was, I am. Now, if it was subtle before, if it wasn't clear before, it's absolutely clear at this point, right? Jesus is claiming pre-existence, that he was around 2,000 years ago. Before Abraham came into existence, he is in the eternal present. Here is as explicit a claim to divinity as you can possibly make on Jesus' part, and the response is not verbal on the part of his enemies, but for them to pick up stones and try to execute him. Jesus manages to escape. And then we come to chapter 9. And after all of that exposure, Jesus, like a light shining on what's there, you know. I probably have used this illustration before, but our first apartment, when we first got married, Joanne and I would come upstairs and we'd flick on the kitchen light and we'd watch the cockroaches all scurry because they hated the light, right? But we had lots of cockroaches there. And we'd try to crush them and it was kind of fun. But that's what light does, right? Jesus has been exposing the ignorance of the most scholarly of the leaders of God's people. Jesus has been exposing the sinful prejudice of the people who had the reputation for being the most righteous. And after all of that, then, with perfect timing, a miracle. He and his disciples are avoiding the Pharisees, and they come across a beggar who was born blind. And now the disciples have learned from their rabbi back in the synagogue, the Pharisees, that, well, this man has suffered in an extraordinary way because of sin. It's something to do with what he did. But what gave them trouble was a person who was born blind. I mean, if he became blind when he was 20, clearly it was because he did something bad. But if he was blind in the womb, some Pharisees, and we know this from the Talmud and their discussions that are recorded there, some Pharisees said, well, as a fetus, he must have committed some sin. Other Pharisees said, that's ridiculous. His parents must have done some sin while he was in the womb, and that's why sort of the curse or the punishment got misdirected onto the fetus, onto the baby. Anyway, he's born blind, and the disciples want Jesus to settle that question. Who sinned, him or his parents? And Jesus is insistent on clearing up any misconception at this point about this particular individual, that we do not look at his blindness and Jesus' miracle in removing his blindness as Jesus merely addressing a problem that one person had. But he says it's neither his parents nor him that sinned, but he is this way so that the work of God could be displayed in him. Understand that what's about to happen is not just, oh, this terrible sinner had been forgiven and that kind of thing, but something that is available to all of you, because Jesus has been exposing spiritual blindness and Jesus has been penetrating that blindness and darkness with his light. And so he spits on the ground, and he makes some mud and spreads it on this man's eyes and tells him to wash them in the pool of Siloam, and he does, and instantly he can see. And he's walking around. I'd like to visualize what it looks like for a person who has never seen in his life to suddenly walk around the city of Jerusalem being able to see. Must have drawn attention to himself, and of course people recognize him. He's the beggar. He was born blind, wasn't he? No, he's not the beggar. He just looks a lot like him. And the guy says, no, that's who I am, and here's what happened. And they say, well, where is this Jesus? They're intrigued, and he says, I don't know. So they bring him to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees say, what happened? And he explains what happened, and then they say, well, Jesus, he breaks the Sabbath, you know that? But some of the Pharisees are saying, well, how could he perform a miracle like that if he were a sinner? So they ask the beggar, who do you think this Jesus is? And the man says, I think he's a prophet. And then they say, well, maybe he was just faking being blind. You know, maybe this is some plot on the part of Jesus and his disciples. You know, it's desperate, isn't it? And so they go and find his parents, and they bring his parents in. His parents know the rumor has spread that their rabbis will excommunicate them, bar them from the synagogue, if they follow Jesus. And so when they ask the parents, is this your son? They say, yes. Was he born blind? Yes, he was. Now, how is it that he can see? They don't want to answer. They don't want to say Jesus. They're afraid. It's social suicide to be excommunicated. So they say, well, he's old enough. He can answer his own questions. So they bring the beggar back, and they pressure him. Honor God and speak against Jesus. And the beggar just sticks to the facts. Tell us what you think. Is he good or is he bad? And the man says, good, bad. All I know is I was born blind, and this is what happened. He gave me sight. And then he engages them. He becomes a little bolder. He engages them in a little bit of argumentation there. He says, well, you know, what do you make of the fact that you're saying a sinner can do the work of God and restore sight to someone who was born blind? And they get outraged, and they excommunicate the man. Well, Jesus hears what happened, and he finds this man, and he asks him if he knows the Son of Man. The man says, I don't know who he is. And Jesus says, the one you've been talking to is the Son of Man. Do you believe? And the man makes his profession of faith, indicating that not only was he healed of a physical ailment, his blindness that he was born with, but he was inwardly transformed. His heart saw the light. And Jesus' response here, and here we come to the end of this rather long storytelling, but Jesus' response in the hearing of some Pharisees and some who oppose him is, this is the judgment that I've come into the world for, to give sight to the blind and blindness to the sighted. Isn't that something? What is he saying? Did he really come to make people blind? He came to expose their blindness, you see. Not out of contempt or hatred, but out of love. That's why I asked you. Are you in the dark? Do you realize you're in the dark? And the most dangerous place to be is in the dark, thinking you're not in the dark, because you don't even know you need the light. Well, his opponents pick up on what he's saying. They ask him, what, are you saying we're blind? And his response is this, at the end of chapter 9. If you admitted you were blind, there'd be hope for you. But because you are blind and yet you claim you can see clearly, you can see better than everyone else, your guilt remains. So, back to the question. Where do you stand with Jesus Christ? Do you have the light of life? Do you have the answer to all of life's persistent questions, as Garrison Keillor puts it? Do you know who God is? Do you know where you're going? Do you know the way there? Are you going to find it on your own? Do you know what the future holds? Can you face it with confidence? Do you know what to do with the guilt that you feel? The questions about whether God loves you? into our darkness has come light. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Of the world. That's a big statement. I am tying himself to God, and God is revealing himself in Jesus to be that light that we must follow. And Jesus says, earlier he said, I'm the bread of life. He who believes in me will never go hungry. Here he says, not he who believes in me, but he uses a different term for the same thing. If you follow me, and that's appropriate to light, isn't it? You've got to follow the light. If you start wandering off somewhere else, you're back in the darkness. But if you stick with Jesus, if you follow him, he who is light will become light to you in your life. And you will live in light. You won't walk in darkness. You won't need to walk in the confusion and ignorance that you've seen among these people. You won't need to go back to that form of religion that is a prison and darkness that pretends to be light. You will be liberated. You will see the grace of God, the love of God given freely to sinners in Jesus Christ who died for our sins. You will have the light of life. Amen. Let me ask you. Here's the critical question. You know, the first step in AA, what is it?
We admit we were powerless over alcohol, but our lives have become
unmanageable. Okay. Admitting, right? That's it, isn't it? Not in denial anymore. That's the first step towards the solution, is admitting you've got the problem. You can have all the light in the world. You can be in a house where every light is turned on, full blast. But if you're blind, it does not avail you of anything. And if you don't admit you're blind, there's no possibility of a solution. Jesus is light who gives sight to the blind, the spiritually blind. And if you don't admit that's where you are, apart from Jesus, that's where you've been, and you need him, there's no hope. But listen, he's the light of the world. He's for everybody. Everybody who is in darkness, you've seen a great light. There it is. And he points you to the way back to God, back to home, that Feast of Tabernacles. That's how you get to dwell in the promised land of God. Jesus is that promised land. The people go back to their homes and Jesus says, I'm the light. I'm the light of the world. You don't need to walk in darkness. Follow me. You'll have the light of life wherever you go. Paul picks up on this theme. You are light in the Lord. We read that verse from 1 Peter. You were once in darkness, but now you're light. And Paul says, you are light in the Lord. Live in that light. Walk in that light. Jesus says to his disciples, you are the light of the world. Don't hide that light. People need to see it. You're my disciples, so you take on and pass along the light that you've received from me. Paul says to the Philippians that if you do everything without grumbling and complaining and prove yourself to be children of God, you will be like stars shining in this dark, perverse, crooked generation. Jesus is shining his light through his people. But you have to stick with the light. It doesn't happen independent of the light. You have to follow him. You have to stay in his light, stay close to Jesus, outside his darkness. John writes in his letter, 1 John, warning us, we can revert to darkness without knowing it. Christians! He's not talking to Pharisees anymore. He's talking to those who claim to be in the light because they know Jesus, and yet they hate their brother. They don't live as Jesus did. And that makes us to be a liar. If you live in the light and have fellowship with the light, he begins by saying, God is light. If you live in that light, you're going to live as Jesus did. You're going to live that life of love. Come into the light. Enjoy the light. Not every question you have is answered. You don't know what will happen tomorrow, but you know what the end will be. You know that whatever you're going through in your life, God is working these things together for the good of those who love him. You know that you'll have life, eternal life. You know that however dark the valley you walk through, Jesus, your shepherd, will be with you. And he'll be that light in that darkness, and the darkness will not extinguish it. And so this imagery will be important for you as you face confusing and frightening things in your life. If you face your own failures and your own guilt. And for all of that, you need to be reminded, Jesus says, I am. He's not a man claiming something for himself. He is God, come to reveal God to us in our darkness, that he is the light. So follow him and possess the light of life. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for sending us Jesus. Not only when we were in darkness, but when we didn't even know we were in darkness. Thank you for delivering us from darkness. Lord, I pray that day by day you would give us the victory through Jesus and not allow ourselves to slip into self-deception by going back to the darkness, but by remembering our dependence on him. Lord, give us the courage to, like this man born blind, Lord, who suffered excommunication, but what was that to him when he knew Jesus, when he knew the man who healed him? Father, there are many here who can testify to how you opened our eyes, and we give you praise and thanks. And you are the one who came into the world to expose our blindness and to heal it and give sight. If any here do not yet see Jesus as the Savior sent for them, crucified for them, risen for them, ruling over heaven and earth for them, Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes and give them the light of life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.